All right, so this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. It's a continuation on from Acts 1 that Chris looked at last week. And Chris had the luxury of being able to take a portion of Acts 1 and talk about a whole stack of different things and introduce the subject to us. I've looked at Acts 2, and in trying to figure out what to leave out, there is not a lot. There's not a lot to leave out in Acts 2. As you probably find, those of you that attend the growth groups, the Bible studies, there is a lot going on in this chapter. So I'm going to try and move through as best I can and as quickly as I can. But in doing this, I've also thought about who I've been writing this for. Yes, I've been preparing this for the church, but I'm aware that we've got some new believers. So I wanted to not dig too deep into it in most places, but also aware that there might be non-believers here with us, some non-Christians. And in that, we're going to look at the Bible, and therefore I want to be able to explain some things out of it that might be relevant for both new believers, for non-Christians, but also for those of us who are old and wrinkly like me, who've been Christians for a long time. All right. I'll start with an revision. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, written by, this book written by Luke, who was also the guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. So we've got a book a few pages back in the Bible by the same man. And in verse 1, in my former book, of Acts chapter 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So there we have Luke writing, saying, Theophilus, this is the man that he's written to. Chris talked about that last week. But recording from the original book of Luke, recording all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Chris talked about this, that Acts is a continuation of what Jesus does. So it didn't just all end with the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, but it continues on now. And we're going to see how that unfolds, particularly in Acts chapter 2. For in verse 8 of chapter 1, this is the pivotal verse, I think, for the book of Acts. Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so they've been told they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit, who is God, comes on them. Now we're just waiting for this to happen. And Pentecost, the section we're going to look at next in Acts chapter 2, is about a week after Jesus said that to his apostles. At this stage, there's about 120 believers together. We read that in verse 15 of 1. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So that's what we're looking at as we move to the start of Acts chapter 2. Right, today, I get to run and swipe on the machine. This is why I've broken it down into four parts. Firstly, we're going to look at the event. What is Pentecost? What happened on that day? Why were the people gathered? Then the message. What was actually shared to the people? The result of that sharing of that message. And finally, the future. What happens from here? And for us as a church, what is our future? All right. Let's start with the event. We've already read chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I'm just going to pick up a few points from it. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered together in one place. So Pentecost is a date. Pentecost means 50 or 50th. And it's the 50th day after the Passover. And so traditionally for the Jews, they had three festivals where they would gather together, the men would gather together from all different regions where they'd been dispersed to over centuries. They'd gather together back in Jerusalem for these three festivals, and Pentecost was the second of these three festivals. And it was the end of the barley harvest. So all the harvesting's been done, they come together, they give thanks to God, make some offerings, etc. And so people are gathered from all over the known world at that time. Now, being Sorry, I'll go on. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is the believers gathered together, and the sound like a rushing wind. It doesn't say it is a rushing wind. It's a sound like a rushing wind. And we get that in the Old Testament in the Bible. God moves sometimes like a rushing wind. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So we see in the Old Testament that God moves like a fire. He speaks from fire. We think of Moses and the burning bush, where God spoke from that. But here we have tongues of fire that seem to be resting, what appears to be tongues of fire resting on each one of these people. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is what Jesus talked about. You'll be filled with power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So what's happened now is these disciples, these apostles, have received the Holy Spirit. And what do they do? They start to speak. The actual language... they spoke in other tongues. Reading on from there, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who were speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, in our own tongues. So I've just put up a slide there that shows Jerusalem in the middle and all the different regions that I've just mentioned there is where all these Jews have come back to Jerusalem from. So from all over the known world at that time. What's amazing, I find that the apostles are speaking in these different tongues, but the crowd is amazed. Verse 6, when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And I don't know how many different languages are represented. It'd be one thing if it was Jews who were born in Jewish families who grew up in Jerusalem who spoke Hebrew. That would be one thing if they were hearing this. That's one language. But what about Jews who have come from Greece, from Rome, from Libya, from Egypt, from Arabia, from Mesopotamia, all over the place? There would be all these different languages represented. And these people are amazed that they're actually hearing what's being said in their own language. What I also find incredible is what is actually being said. Verse 11, the second part says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So we have a group of Galileans who were not renowned for being overly well-spoken, if I can put it that way. They've sort of looked at a bit like hillbillies. They had trouble pronouncing guttural sounds, and the Hebrew language has a lot of guttural words. They had trouble pronouncing them. They had trouble with syllables. And therefore, you wouldn't be taking them as being the most educated people to listen to. And here they are, speaking a multitude of different languages which they hadn't learnt. If I was one of the Jews that was visiting back in Jerusalem and this happened, I'd be amazed. I'd be in wonder. I would be wondering what is going on. They were perplexed and they asked one another, what does this mean? Then in verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Making fun of them. All right, so what we've got is three phenomena that have happened. The sound like a violent wind, the tongues of fire, and the speaking in tongues. Interestingly enough, back in Genesis chapter 11, we read about the Tower of Babel, where people all people of the world had one common language that they spoke, and they decided what they were going to do was build a tower that would reach up to heaven, and they would do that for their own glory. You're welcome to go and read that, Genesis 11. And one of the commentaries I was looking at for this made the point that at Babel, in Genesis 11, earth tried to proudly ascend to heaven, whereas here, at Pentecost in Jerusalem, heaven humbly descended to earth. So God himself, God the Holy Spirit, has descended to earth and humbly filled people. All right. I want to move on to the next part, the message. Now, something, as I read through this and started looking at the commentaries, I struck something in the commentary that I hadn't really thought about before, and I've been a Christian for a long time. I thought I would have. If you read Peter's address to the crowd, it goes for about 3 minutes. And the first commentary I looked at, which is the one that I think most of the study leaders are using for within the growth groups for our weekly studies in Acts, John Stott's commentary on Acts, he makes the point that Peter's sermon or Peter's speech probably went for a lot longer than 3 minutes. And so we've got a condensed version here. I hadn't really thought about that before, so I went and looked at another commentary, a New Bible commentary, and that said the same thing. That's the conclusion they'd come to. I looked at another commentary and he didn't even speak about it. He just talked about what was said. So that got me exploring a bit further. And if I take you back to Luke 1, I'm just trying to build a case for how it is the possibility that what we have here is not the fullness of the entirety of what Peter said on that day. He may have spoken for a long time, but does that mean that what we've got here is accurate? So Luke, if I just take you back to Luke chapter 1, always handy, if you've got Bibles, please go there. Luke 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So here, we've looked at this before with Luke. Here's a man who carefully sets out to investigate first-hand eyewitness accounts, etc., so that he can write an orderly account. Luke wants to get this right. He wants to be accurate. Now, I'm wondering, in that, what could this look like? As he sits down and interviews people, looks at what people have written about what it is that Peter shared. And I wonder whether, in talking to some eyewitnesses, he could say to them, okay, so you're amazed at what happened. You heard the apostles speaking in language, in your own language. Others were saying he's speaking in their languages. What happened then? Well, Peter stood up. Right. What did he start with? So here it says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. So someone could remember that. He stood up and he spoke to, he said, fellow Jews. And then he also made a point of saying that he was speaking to those of us who lived in Jerusalem. And from amongst a whole stack of witnesses, eyewitnesses, Luke could build an orderly account of the detail of what Peter said without having every single word that Peter had shared. When it gets to the point where in verse 16, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that part there, Luke can go and look up the section that was spoken by the prophet Joel that these guys are telling him about, and then he can write that down. With any changes that people have noted, there would have been Jews who had actively studied the scriptures, the Old Testament, who would be able to share any subtle changes that they might have heard that they'd wondered about. The theologian F.F. Bruce came to the conclusion from his studies on this that in all of the speeches that Luke has recorded, that they are all condensed accounts of speeches that were actually made. So condensed, accurate accounts. And John Stott comes to the same conclusion. All right, I want to move on to have a look. There's a nice photograph I've got of Peter. To have a look at what it is that Peter actually shared. So he deals with the issue at the start of saying, people are making fun of us that we're drunk. These men are not drunk. Verse 16. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in this, Peter is directly quoting from Joel chapter 2, an Old Testament author that many of the Jews would be very familiar with. But in doing that, in saying in the last days, Peter's making the point that this is those last days. This is the point where God is pouring out his spirit. This is what you are seeing. God has already poured out his Holy Spirit on his people, and now they've spoken, they've drawn attention to this, and now Peter is getting up, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he is sharing an Old Testament prophecy that has now come true. And the Jews had a name for this. They called it a pesha, which is this is that. This that is happening now is a fulfillment of that which was prophesied way back then. And we get some other examples of that. In Luke 4, we have Jesus in the synagogue, and the scroll of the book of Isaiah is handed to him, one of the scrolls, and he takes it, moves to a portion of the scroll and starts to read. And Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners." And he keeps reading from the prophet Isaiah. And in the end, he rolls the scroll up and Jesus said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So that's another case of Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled at a particular moment in time and Jesus said it. And we're getting the same thing happening here. So at Pentecost, we have on this day the Lord's Spirit being poured out on what type of people? Sons, daughters, young men, old men, servants. So it's not even the upper class, both men and women. So the Spirit is being poured out on all types of people. It's not to be for a particular class of people, a particular society. The Holy Spirit is available for all. And this will continue until, in verse 20, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. So that's the day that Christ returns. And so Peter is able to share this. And so there's this time in between from the day of Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, until the day that Christ returns, and we don't know when that is. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years down the track, we don't know. But there's a period in there which one of the commentaries called the long day of opportunity, when people may be saved. The Spirit is not being poured out indiscriminately on all people, just on some. And the prophecy had it at the end in verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's for those who will call on him. So for the Jews that are there, it's an interesting time, certainly for what's happening. They're hearing Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. But then let's have a look at what happens next. I want to move from Old Testament prediction to New Testament fulfillment. So up here I put six different stages of Peter's speech in talking about Christ himself. Because now Peter is moving away from the Old Testament and moving directly to speaking of Jesus Christ himself. So verse 22, he speaks about his life and ministry. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Miracles, wonders, signs. And that's the accreditation for Jesus for these people. One of my favourite passages in looking at these miracles, wonders and signs is in John 9, where there was a man born blind and Jesus miraculously healed him. He made up a paste of mud and spit, put it on his eyes, and then the man was able to see. There was a miracle. The wonder of that, the awe of that, for this man going, I was blind, but now I see. And he got hauled in before the Jewish council and he had to explain what had happened and who had healed him. And he knew it was Jesus, but he didn't know who Jesus was. But he was amazed at what had happened. And all this was a sign for this man and for others to be asking that question of who is this Jesus? So in the end, Jesus goes and finds the man and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man who was born blind, who's now been healed by Jesus, says, who is he that I may believe? And Jesus says, I am he. So Jesus, from a miracle, from wonderment, the sign of all of this that God has given is to point this man to Jesus, to find out who he is and respond to him. And what I really like about that chapter, apart from all the stuff I've just shared, is at the end the man worships him. He starts to worship Jesus. So he figures out who Jesus is and he responds to him rightly. The second part, verse 23, his death. So Peter tells the people, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So here we see God's purpose was for Jesus to die on the cross. But if God had killed Jesus himself, then that would have been a crime. Because in Jesus we have the perfectly innocent man, the only man, the Bible tells us, who has never sinned. And therefore, for an innocent man to be put to death would be to punish him for crimes that he had never committed. And so, who is it that puts Jesus to death? Well, Peter tells us, you, with the help of wicked men. So he tells the Jews it was you. And the wicked men would be the Romans, I gather, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So we see God's purpose, but it was actually man's evil work that crucified Jesus. Now, as we work through, as I look at the six different sections of Peter's message, the end result is, and we had it read to us before, 3,000 people become believers that day that are there listening to Peter. Now, this is the start of gospel preaching by the apostles and by Jesus' disciples. By the time you get to Romans chapter 1, Paul has developed the theology and he's able to write down, he says that as he received from Christ this gospel, he is able to write down and explain the gospel and in there the importance of the gospel. And he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In the older version of the Bible, it says it is the power of God unto salvation. So the gospel is that which leads people to salvation. So if Peter is sharing with these people, he's telling them some things, and by the end of it, 3,000 people become Christians, I'd bet my bottom dollar that what he's sharing is the gospel. So in here, we can pick out the elements of the gospel in this 3 minutes worth of information that Peter's giving us, or sorry, that Luke's giving us here from Peter. So elements of the gospel, such as Jesus Christ, foremost, front and centre, his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, which we'll go to next, his exaltation, or the ascension to heaven, and what that means, his salvation. Now, someone might be looking at that and going, what, Jesus being saved? No, this is Jesus saving, his salvation for people. And then lastly, his new community, which is the end result of the gospel, is that we become a part of his community. All right, I want to move on to verse 24 to 32. So now talking about the resurrection. Now what I like about this sermon this speech from Peter, or this sermon, whatever you want to call it, is the way that he's contextualised it for the Jews. If you were talking with someone about the gospel and they didn't know who Jesus was, then I'd be spending a lot of time on his life and ministry. If you're talking to religious people such as the Jews, who for them, they have the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. So working out a scripture, the New Testament's being written whilst this is happening. The New Testament's being written. And so what's Peter got to work with? In talking with Jews who listen to and study the Old Testament, he shares strongly from the Old Testament. And he's done that in quoting Joel. And he'll do it in quoting King David shortly. But very quickly, he moves to talk about Jesus himself, his life and ministry. Now, the Jews would have heard a lot about Jesus because of not just the uproar that happened at the end when Jesus was crucified, arrested and crucified, but all the talk that was going before that, all the people that gathered to listen to Jesus, the miracles, the signs, the wonders that people saw and heard, there would have been a lot of talk going around. So for him to say to them in verse 22 that this Jesus was accredited to you by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So he can very quickly get through that. But as for the resurrection, I think Peter makes a larger point of that because there be many, many Jews who don't believe, many, many, by far the majority, that Jesus was resurrected. Stories have been spread that he was in the tomb or that his body had been stolen. So, from verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, I'm just going to stop there. Marie picked up on this before. She loves that bit. Is it, Marie, that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him? Yeah. That's one I've got that highlighted too. It's one of my favourite bits. I just want to have a quick look at the book of Hebrews and chapter 2 in there. I want to share with you there is talking about Jesus, verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So directly says here that by Jesus' death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And that's what he achieved. What was the power of death that the devil had? Sin causes spiritual death. The Bible tells us that all the way through the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, tempted by the devil, tempted by the serpent. To do what? To sin against God. End result? Spiritual death, separation from God. And so in Jesus, we have someone who has never sinned. So how is it that the devil would have any hold on him? How is it that death would have any grip on him, any power on him? So it was impossible for death to hold him. And Peter's mentioned this. He hasn't gone into any detail about it. But others explore this deeper and further. All right. back to verse 25 in talking about Jesus. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So for the Jews, who was their greatest king? David. King David, the greatest king they ever had. Great, immense respect for him. Jerusalem was called the City of David. So here we have Peter directly quoting David from Psalm 16. But then he goes on. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. So incredibly, one of the greatest witnesses to the resurrection, to Jesus not decaying and rotting in a grave, but being raised to life, is King David himself. And it's a prophetic witness or prophetic testimony that David makes hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually happens. But Peter's able to say to the Jews that David is the one who, in verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ directly, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And interestingly, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Jews that are there 50 days after the death of Christ would now be able to go and look and ask and dig and seek and speak to the eyewitnesses. More than 500 people saw Jesus and met with him after he rose from the dead. And so there are direct witnesses who they could question. There's an empty tomb that they could go and visit to find out more. Let's move on to the exaltation of Christ. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So wonderfully, when talking about Jesus, Peter's witness to the Jews is this Jesus has been seated, raised up and seated at the right hand of God himself. The very God that you have come together to worship is the very God that took the Jesus who you killed, not only raised him to life, but has exalted him and raised him to heaven to sit on the throne next to him at his very right hand. So Peter makes some big, bold statements. But the great thing is, this is not Peter's idea of what to say, of just going, what could I share today? Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter got up to speak. So this is what God himself, what God the Holy Spirit is saying about Jesus. And the promised Holy Spirit that he received, that Jesus received from the Father, he has poured out. And this is what you now see and hear. So they are seeing the Holy Spirit in action. They are hearing the Holy Spirit in action. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That last verse is a powerful one. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I've got a quote there from John Stott, where he writes about this verse, that God has exalted Jesus to be in reality and power what he already was by right. Jesus was already both Lord and Christ. He'd identified himself as that. If you think about the woman at the well in Luke chapter 4, hang on, have I got that right? No, sorry, John chapter 4. And in talking with Jesus, Hang on, I've lost my train of thought there. I'm going to have to go and read it. Sorry. Rather than make up my own quotations of Scripture, I'll look it up. Right, John chapter 4. And Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So she says, I know when the Christ comes, he'll teach us. And Jesus said, I am the Christ, I am he. And so Jesus already identifies himself as the Christ. Jesus identifies himself as Lord before this happens, before the exaltation to the right hand of God. And so what has happened? That God has exalted Jesus to be in reality and power what he already rightly is. He is already, was already, both Christ and Lord. And now he has the full power to exercise those functions. All right. Is salvation? Verses 37 to 39. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and all the other, apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So powerfully, the people have been cut to the heart. Such a strong witness from Peter about who Jesus is, the testimony to who Christ is from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from David. And the Holy Spirit moving amongst them, convicting people of their guilt, they're cut to the heart. And they cry out, brothers, what shall we do? And here is the call of the gospel, is the call ultimately, once you find out who Christ is, turn to him in repentance and faith. And what for? For the forgiveness of sins, and also to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to receive God himself, showing that you have been fully justified before him, that you are now in right standing with him. And then there's baptism, repent and be baptised. So imagine being a Jew in a world that is against the Christians, in a world that 50 days before murdered their leader, that you would change allegiance and go, I'm no longer a Jew, I'm a Christian, that you would publicly be baptised into that is a very strong declaration of who you now belong to. In the very next chapter, in chapter 3, Peter again is sharing the gospel. And in verse 19 he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. I mention that because he doesn't mention baptism in that section. So as we work through Scripture, we see that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But only about a week before, Peter had been commanded, along with the rest of the disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptising them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And who gave that command? Jesus himself. So Peter's being obedient to the command of Jesus to baptise. All right. And lastly, we have the new community in 40 and 41. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptised, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So there is a new community of 3,000 new believers. We're going from about 120 or so that there were before, a multiplication of about 26 times, to now about 3,120 believers. Staggering. And so the result of this is the fellowship of the believers. And it says here, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. In these verses, we get to find out what the church in Jerusalem was. A learning church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A loving church. We have fellowship there straight after that. To the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, with many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So people were willing to sell things that they had in order to help others that might be hungry. So they showed themselves to be a loving community. What I don't get is any sense that they sold everything they had and put it into a big common purse. Because in verse 46 it says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So thankfully they still had homes. So all the commentaries I've been looking at say that this is not the call to get all our money together and all of us have nothing as we put it all together for the common good. But it is about sharing. It is about being willing to use what you have, your money, your time, etc., for the good of others. And lastly there, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There are thousands of sermons based upon chapter 2, verse 42, in talking about the church. If we were to focus our devotion to the apostles' teaching, and sorry, none, we're not apostles here. We go to the apostles' teaching. We go to the scriptures to find out about God. But you could do that and find that the church didn't grow because we become insular. We just look at ourselves. But down the bottom, we find in the very last verse, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So witness is taking place. The gospel is being shared and people are being saved. So the future for us, pretty well the same future that I see looking back for these guys. As we follow this through, what happens in chapter 3? Peter gets out with the gospel and shares, tells people about Christ. That causes some upset, and so from chapter 4 onwards, the persecution begins. And Peter is told to keep quiet. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, I'll just read this. The apostles have been persecuted, they've been arrested and put in public jail, verse 18 says. Verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. So this, from Jesus telling the apostles to wait until you've received power from the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Peter receives the Holy Spirit, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, and they start to witness. It moves on, and every chapter, as you read it through, we will find the witness goes out, and more people get to hear about Christ. They get locked up and put in jail. And what happens? An angel comes, opens the door and says, get out there and share about him. Tell people of this message of life. And so for us, as a church, we've still got the Great Commission, thankfully. Some of the last words that Jesus shared with his disciples, his apostles, was to go and make disciples of all nations. And the mission continues for us. In looking at the Holy Spirit as he arrived, descended on the people, what happened? Mission started big time. The tension that we have is how to do that, because we have a missional God who is wanting to save and is wanting us to be his witnesses in doing that. We get to see how powerfully he's moved within these pages, and hopefully we'll see him move more and more powerfully through us. Some of us will be evangelists. Some of us will be better at other things. The question is, how do we reach the world out there with this wonderful message of Christ so that they may end up like all these guys here, that they may end up like us and know the peace, the love, the security of Christ in God. All right, let's close in prayer. Glorious Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for the witness of Peter and the other apostles, for the witness of the basic Christians back then, who under your influence, who under your spirit, shared in ways that as best they could the wonderful message of Christ, this glorious gospel of grace that speaks so dearly of your Son. And Lord, we pray that you will help us as a church and as individuals to figure out how it is that we can grow as your disciples, how we can disciple one another, but how also we can take your message to people who don't even know you. Please help us to think and to figure out how to be able to contextually talk with people from where they're at in this Australian society in 2015 in ways that are helpful for them to find the Saviour. We praise you and we thank you for your wonderful words in Scripture. Amen.